For over a year, we have been working through the Gospel of John as a church family, taking apart each of these passages, trying to make sense and understand what was happening. John, the Apostle John, wrote this Gospel for a little bit of a different reason than the other Gospel writers wrote. They wrote to tell the story to different groups of people, maybe the Jews, maybe Gentile converts, maybe to those who had questions. John wrote for a very explicit purpose, and that is that we might believe. John's desire was that those who read this gospel, begin to take apart the theological truths in it, would come to a place of belief. And our last sermon on the series of John is going to come this morning from John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, which is the statement that John gives us about the purpose of his gospel. As we come to it this morning, I know it's a reality that all of us wrestle with questions of belief. The questions of belief are all around us, whether we're consciously engaging those questions or not. We wrestle with questions of belief. My youngest daughter, Lily, this week has been working on her sixth grade speech that she gives. Each of the sixth graders at her school give kind of a departing speech. And she worked up her speech. And one of the things that she says in this speech as she begins is that people have told her that math matters, but she doesn't believe it as a sixth grader. She just doesn't believe it. Now, setting aside whether or not she should believe that, we can all relate to that a little bit because we say things like that in our lives. We hear things from people. We've been told many things, and we start to question whether or not we can believe it. My son, for instance, has been told that eating vegetables will help him live longer, but he just doesn't believe it. We've been told as a society over the last several months that flattening the curve is more important than economic prosperity. And some believe it, and some don't believe it. We've been told over the course of the last generation that the climate is changing because of human behavior. And many people believe it, some people don't believe it. We've been told that science has an answer or explanation for almost everything, but many of us don't believe it. And many people have been told that God exists, but they just don't believe it. It's hard to underestimate the role that belief or unbelief has in our lives, whether we're Christians or not. Many things, and I think the most important things, almost always come down to the question of belief. So what is it that makes it difficult to believe things in our life? I'd have to say, if I was to reduce it down to one factor, it would be whether or not we trust the person or entity that is asserting the truth claim. And you could say, well, that's circular because everyone does that, and that's somewhat true. The question of belief is a little bit of a circular issue because it always, in the end, comes back around to whether or not you can trust the person or the data or the assertion that is being laid out before you. And because of that, I think it's fair to say, this is something that my unbelieving friends may not agree with, but I would suggest to them that it is true, that we all live by faith. In some way or another, we are all basing the way that we live on faith, because the world that we live in is not a binary type of world. It doesn't all exist in binary, on or off, black or white types of categories. It's a complex world. In some ways, it's a scary world. In other ways, it's a beautiful world. And all of these things mix together into the heart and mind and soul of individuals who need to determine as they go through the course of this life what they believe and what they don't believe. And John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, seems to have a good grasp of that. Because as he writes, he's asking people to consider in the end whether or not they will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and that he will ascend again to return and bring his people with him into glory. Do you believe it or not? In fact, in the Gospel of John, it's interesting that we can uncover this because John uses the word belief or some derivative of the word 84 times. The next highest number that the word is used in the Bible is 39 times in the book of Acts. And after that, it drops to 18 times in any book. So here's John using the word belief 7 or 8 times as often as any other book in the Bible. He understands the critical role that belief plays. And so this morning, as we look at these verses in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, I want us to see very simply that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will receive life. So would you listen with me as I read, beginning in John chapter 20. I'm going to read just a couple verses before this because they're important to the context. The context of the verses immediately preceding our text for this morning is the story of Jesus appearing to the disciples, and especially to Thomas, who was doubting whether or not Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. And so look with me beginning at verse 26 of John chapter 20. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's perfect, it's good, and it matters for us today. Now, 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning as we engage this important topic of belief. And I pray, Father, for those that are listening this morning that do believe, that you would affirm their faith as they hear these words. And Father, I pray a special prayer today for those that are watching and listening that may not be sure if they believe or may not believe. Lord, do what you do mysteriously in the lives of people. You did it in my life. You've done it in many, many people's lives. Give eyes to see to those who do not yet believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at these three verses in three sections this morning. The first is the question of belief. What does it mean to believe? And then secondly, the content of Christian belief. And finally, the call to Christian belief. First, though, the question of Christian belief. And there we're wrestling with, what does it mean to believe? In the Old Testament, the word belief exists, aman. It's pretty simply stated, to trust or believe. Here in the New Testament, almost universally, when you read the word believe or faith in the New Testament text, it's the Greek term pistuo, which means to place one's faith or trust in a proposition that cannot be proven by empirical means alone. And especially that's true as we look at the context of our passage, because as Jesus is preparing to ascend from this earth, one of these last encounters he has is with Thomas, who says, "I'm never going to believe unless I can touch and see with my own hands." And so Jesus honors that in Thomas's life because he's still present. He allows Thomas to touch and to see with his own eyes. And Thomas believes, and Jesus is celebrating that, but he's also posing a question that links us to our verses when he says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's an important statement because the rest of history from that moment forward is going to involve the need to place faith in a proposition that we cannot, with our own eyes and hands, prove. So I want to talk about that for a moment, because that's what John is calling you and I to believe, to place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, a proposition that cannot be proven by empirical means alone. One of the most outspoken critics of Christianity in the last century, back in the first part of the 20th century, was Bertrand Russell. He was an English poet and philosopher, and he wrote a very famous essay, delivered a speech, actually, that was recorded and passed along to the generations, entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And in that essay, Bertrand Russell goes through all the reasons why he cannot believe in God. And in the midst of it, he says this: "The Christian God may exist. So may the gods of Olympus, or of ancient Egypt, or of Babylon. But no one of these hypotheses is more probable than any other. They lie outside the region of even probable knowledge, and therefore there is no reason to consider any of them." And that's a position that many people take today. They say, "I can't have any kind of certainty or probable knowledge about it, so I'm not going to believe it." But, you know, we should take a step back and we should wrestle with that proposition just a little bit. Because there's a lot of things in this life that we believe that we cannot empirically verify. Let's start, though, with one that maybe we can. If you go to your house, if I went to my house and I cranked my water faucet all the way over to the hot side, the red side, and I got that thing rolling and steam was coming out of it, and I said to you, "Do you believe this water is hot enough to burn your hand?" Now, most people are going to look at that because they see the steam and the water, and they're going to say, "Yes." And you know what? It's one of those kind of propositions that you could actually take your hand and you could put it under the faucet and you could determine that that water is hot enough to burn you. That is an empirically verifiable proposition that we can experience in the world. So when we come to questions of belief about things that aren't like that, they're in varying degrees less verifiable. Let's take another one that most people just operate on by faith. "I believe the earth is round." Do you believe the earth is round? I think probably almost everybody that lives in the modern world would agree that the earth is round. And we would say things like, "I believe the earth is round." And if I asked you how you know that or why you believe that, you would probably point to photographs that have been taken by satellites and other things. But you know what? You and I have never been to outer space like the very, very, very small percentage of people that have gone up in spacecrafts to view this floating globe that we call the Earth. So you're basing your belief that the world is a sphere on the testimony of witnesses, a very small number of witnesses, and some scientific data that you believe because of science and because of what people have said about it is trustworthy. And so 99.9999% of humans, though they believe the earth is round, cannot personally verify it. Then there's a statement like this: "I believe that vanilla is better than chocolate." Now, half of you in the room may disagree with me on that. It's my opportunity to believe that. It's my right to believe that vanilla is better than chocolate. But you know what? You can never prove that as a proposition. There's no way you can approve it because it's a value claim. Even though we can say things like that all the time: "I believe vanilla is better than chocolate," or "I believe chocolate's better than vanilla," or "I believe this person is the most beautiful person I've met," or "I believe that's the most amazing sunrise I've ever seen." Yeah, you can believe that, but it's not a proposition that can be provable or verifiable in any way. Then there's ones like this: "I believe my wife loves me." Now, I make that statement based upon a lot of evidence. I've observed her for 20 years. I've seen things that she's done. I've witnessed her actions toward me. I've heard her say to me in words over and over again that she loves me. But you know, I can't take her down to the lab and have them withdraw blood and measure the love gene and say, "Oh, she's got it. And oh, by the way, there's this other gene that is for me." So while I believe she loves me, and I have lots of evidence saying that this is something that I think I can trust, I can't verify it empirically. There's one more example. How about this one? It's a cold, cool, rainy day out there. I believe a cold front is coming. Now, in our case, it seems like it maybe has already passed through. What about that? I believe a cold front is coming. Well, you know, you look on your weather at night and you see the lines that the meteorologists draw there on their screens, and there's like a blue line, you know, facing in one direction, and they can show it moving across the screen. And then maybe if it's a warm front, it's a red line that's moving across in another way. But of course, those blue lines and red lines don't appear in our sky, do they? It's series of clouds, it's satellite, and temperature takers, and barometric pressure, and they're all around the area where this cold front supposedly is. No one can see the front, but they can say, with all the information that they're being given, that it's likely the cold front hasn't passed yet, or it's likely the cold front has passed. Because the temperature dropped 20 degrees, because a series of clouds went by, because there were storms, the air masses were crashing. And so they can say, I believe a cold front is coming, or I believe a cold front has passed. In that case, the effects of the cold front are verifiable. But you can't actually verify in advance whether or not the cold front exists. So as we back away from the question of belief for a moment and think about what John is asserting here in John chapter 20, the call to belief, we have to ask ourselves which one of these illustrations best represents the biblical idea of belief and faith. Well, I can tell you, and I'm happy to admit this, that it's not like the hot water one. You can't just stick your hand in front of the preacher's mouth and know that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. And so if you're the kind of person like Bertrand Russell who says, I'm not believing anything unless it is, in his words, probable knowledge, well, then you're never going to get there in Christianity. And frankly, to be honest with you, you're never going to really believe anything. Because there's a lot of things in life that you act on as true, but you don't have any probable knowledge of. So which one is it most like? To me, believing in Jesus as the Son of God is most like the cold front. Because there are realities in the lives of people that encounter Jesus, that cause the circumstances in the way that they live their lives to change dramatically. We all watch the MyPillow guy on TV. You see the MyPillow guy commercials? He lived a terrible life. He was a mess. And then all of a sudden, he encounters Jesus, and his life turns around radically. He's doing everything the opposite of what he was doing before. He's speaking differently. He's acting differently. He's positioning his life differently. And so you can kind of say this part of his life was pre-cold front and this part of his life was post-cold front. And there's enough verifiable evidence in his life or in my life or in your life as believers where we can see that something dramatic actually did occur. It's not something you verify like science, but it is something that is verifiable in the experience of human beings, that it is a real encounter. Blaise Pascal, famous French theologian and philosopher, Christian, wrote this in his book, Pensées, that the heart has its reasons which reason does not know. It is the heart which experiences God and not the reason. And frankly, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, until God readies our hearts to experience Him, we will not prove existence of God and come to God based merely on reason alone. John understands that. He's not telling us to flip a switch like a science experiment and believe in Jesus. He's saying, come with me and let me show you some things. Yeah, they're not like hot water, cold water. Boy, you can look at the lives of the people in this gospel and you can begin to see things that changed. What was the key? We're going to look at those in just a moment. But before we do, we should not only consider the question of Christian belief or what it means to have faith, but also the content of Christian belief. Because in Christianity, it's not just about having faith, just randomly having faith. It's faith that is placed in certain propositions about Jesus Christ. And John, of all the gospel writers, does the most to kind of unearth what those propositions are. And I can't talk about all of them this morning, But I do want to talk about three that really come out strongly in the Gospel of John. And before I go to that, let me just say this. Christian belief is not mere knowledge of something or about something. It's not a partial acknowledgement of the possibility of something. And it's not a commitment of faith that exists apart from these propositions. You can't just wander around and float around and think you have faith. There are things that our faith must be grounded in. And the first one that occurs in the Gospel of John, right there at the beginning of the Gospel of John that we looked at, in the first text of John describing Jesus as the Word. The Word. And it comes to the middle of chapter 1 of John, and this amazing statement occurs in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, speaking of the disciples, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the first article of belief that a Christian has is in the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's not a God. He's not one among many gods. He's not half God. He is the Son of God, the full Son of God, full divinity, manifested in full humanity in His tenure on earth. He has all the power of God, all the rights of God. He sees all that God sees. He knows all that God knows because He Himself is God. In the same way that the Father is God, in the same way that the Spirit is God. And so Christians are people that acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. It's the first article or content of Christian belief. The second one, second article, and the most fundamental sign for belief is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says it here in our text for this morning, where Jesus says, now John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. When he talks about other signs, things in addition to things that are included in this book, the main sign that you encounter in the Gospel of John is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the sign in the Gospel of John. And Paul and other biblical writers understand this, that if we reject the central sign in the Gospel of John, then we lose the content of Christian belief. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole chapter is about this, but in verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, here's what Paul says. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So for us, as believers in Jesus Christ, the most fundamental sign within our faith is a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just spiritually, but physically. Jesus was physically resurrected from the grave on the third day, and He walked on this earth again as a living, breathing human being that ministered to His disciples. And so we have a fundamental article of belief in that Jesus is the Son of God. We have a fundamental sign for belief that He was resurrected from the dead. And then the most compelling implication of belief with this passage talks about. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, this is what John is saying, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Life follows a true belief in Jesus Christ. In John, there's two other places where this pops up in really rich ways. One is in John chapter 10, in verse 10, when Jesus is there describing His ministry, and He says there, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it in abundance. And what I think He's talking about in John chapter 10 is not only the eternal life that a Christian experiences, but the ability to live life in the fullest and most joyful way now. And you might look at the world that we're living in. You might look around. We're all trapped in our houses and say, how can there be joy and life in that? Well, you see, for Christians, there can be, because this isn't the end. This isn't all that there is. There's always multiple layers of meaning in the midst of every joy and every sorrow, every difficulty and every success that we experience in our life. And we as Christians get to be people that back up from them and look at these things. And in the midst of them, we can still see that God is giving us a sense of what it means to live for Him. That's why the Apostle Paul and Peter and others that were persecuted, we read about Stephen a couple of weeks ago as he was being stoned, is looking to heaven and there's joy. And not only in the Bible, you might say, did that happen, but in the history of the church, there are example after example of Christians who are being burned at the stake or stoned, and everyone around them was astonished because they looked at them and they said, how can they have joy and thanksgiving in the midst of being executed? It's astonishing. Well, why? Because they have a sense of life that Jesus has given them in the midst of the pain. But that's not the only way that life comes out in John, because one of the most famous verses, if not the most famous verses in the Bible, occurs in John. And we all know it probably in some way or another, if not just from watching baseball games and seeing the rainbow hair guy holding up the sign in the background. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. And the thing that gives us Christians the greatest sense of joy is understanding that this is not all that there is. That even when our eyes flutter closed in physical death, that they will open in that same moment in the presence of God for eternity. Can I prove that like hot water on my hand? No, I cannot. But I can say this, that Jesus Christ, the one who was resurrected from the dead, promised me that. And if he has the power over death and life like that, then I believe that he has the power over death and life in my life. And so we have the article of our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. We have the sign for our faith, that is, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we have the most compelling implication, and that is the life everlasting. Last thing I want us to see this morning is how this worked out in the Gospel of John. For a year, we've been walking through this. One of my favorite shows is Survivor, and toward the end of every season of Survivor, after they've voted most people off the island, they always take a little jaunt, and they show you pictures of them and clips of their lives and the things that happened on the island and maybe why they got voted out or what people thought of them. Well, this is something I think would be helpful for us as we think of John, because John wrote so that we might believe, but I want to break that down in three ways and say this. There's three things that John was trying to do with that. And the first one is this. He was trying to encourage those with a developing belief to fully commit. And we see that in multiple passages. For instance, in John 11:24-27, as Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus has died. Jesus has this famous encounter with Martha. He says to her, and she's a person who was tracking with Jesus. She was on the road to faith. She's tracking with him. She's starting to see and understand, but she's not completely there yet. So Martha says to Jesus, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So that's good. She believes in the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he's very explicit with Martha, and he says, do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so here was a woman who was on the way to faith. She knew much that she needed to know, but there was that last step. Do you believe that I am who I say I am? It happened in John the Apostle's life. He ran to the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb that morning in John chapter 20. And it says in verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And what does it say? And he saw and believed. But what did he see? He didn't see Jesus there. He saw an empty gravestone. But he believed. He too was tracking with Jesus, but he needed to make that final step to see Jesus had power over life and death. We see it in the life of Mary, who was also there that morning. She was a female disciple or follower of Christ. She says there after that moment, "Sir," she's speaking to the man that she thinks is a gardener, "if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She had faith in Jesus as her only true rabbi in that moment. And then Thomas, which I read earlier, one of the disciples of Jesus, he was a faithful man, but he just couldn't get over the hump until Jesus came and showed him his hands. In all of these cases, John is writing this to move people who are almost there to the place where they can see the wholeness of Jesus' power and love and make that full commitment of faith. And maybe some of you are in that place today. I want to say to you, there's so much beauty. There's so much wonder. There's so much mystery. If you are willing to come in and study it and expose your life to it and see that your faith can explode into beautiful things, just like it did for these that followed Jesus. And we know, in the case of these, they spread out over the whole world. Thomas went to India, halfway around the world, to preach Jesus to those who had never heard his name. Why? The cold front had passed. His life had changed. How could he not? Because he put his faith in Jesus. A second thing that John was doing was he was trying to inspire hidden believers to go public with their belief. And there's a few examples of this, but maybe the most famous is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a person who didn't quite understand when Jesus encountered him in John chapter 3, but later started to see it and was starting to understand a little bit more about who Jesus was. But he'd come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 because he was afraid of reprisals. That was true of Joseph of Arimathea as well. But what happened after Jesus died? Who was there to take his body publicly in front of all those who hated Jesus, in front of the Romans who crucified him, in front of the Jews who wanted Jesus dead? Who stood up to take the body of Jesus? Joseph and Nicodemus. Because they had crossed over from a quiet, behind-the-scenes belief in Jesus to a willingness to go public. And maybe some of you feel that way today. Maybe you believe, maybe you have faith, but you're just not sure you want other people to know. Maybe you're a student in school and you just don't want people to know. Maybe it's at work and you got good reputation at work, but boy, if people found out you were a believer in Jesus Christ, that you believe a man rose from the dead, maybe you're afraid. What will happen? Well, Jesus is showing us, John is writing this gospel to move us from that quiet, behind-the-scenes, personal, secret faith to being willing to go public. And the last category this morning is that he wrote to challenge those who do not believe to receive Jesus as their Lord and their God. And there were a lot of barriers for these people not to believe. We think about some of the stories. For instance, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, who's had a kind of an immoral life. She's living with a man. She's breaking every one of the rules and regulations of living an ethical life. She's a Samaritan who hated the Jews, which is what Jesus was. But here, he appears to her in John chapter 4. He tells her everything about her life, and she is shaken by that. And so she runs into her town, and she says to the townspeople, "Come and see this man who told me everything about my life." And they come out of the town, and it says in John 4:39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So they had all kinds of reasons not to believe. And so did she. But they did. Same thing with the official whose son had been healed a little bit later in John chapter 4. He's probably a Roman official. He doesn't come from Israel. He has a foreign belief system. He's got nothing riding on this whole Jewish interdenominational debate about who the Messiah would be. There's nothing there for him. But it says in John 4:49, the official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "It was yesterday at the seventh hour that the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Then we have the man born blind. Talk about barriers. From the day he was born, he was suffering. He was a Jew, but he was suffering. What kind of a God would it be that would cause a person to have suffering like that from the day he was born? He's left kind of as a beggar around the pool. But Jesus encounters him in John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Here's a man who suffered his whole life. How can a good God allow suffering in someone's life? No one will believe in God who suffers. But this man did. And then there were the Transjordan people in John chapter 10. They lived across the Jordan River. They weren't Jews. They didn't have anything going in the sense of believing in the Jewish God. But Jesus went there. He went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, "John did no sign." But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And today if you go to Nigeria or Uruguay or Fiji or Japan or China or Russia or Madagascar or Costa Rica or Canada or Germany, people believe. People that never saw Jesus, that never touched his hands and feet, that come from cultures and ways of life where Jesus probably shouldn't matter at the beginning, and yet they have come to believe. If you're an unbeliever today, I just have to ask you, how can that be? Why is that? In John chapter 20, verse 25, John says, "And there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so I want to ask you today, where do you stand with Jesus? Are you the kind of person who, you're almost there, but there's a little more way to go? Jesus is saying to you, come and believe and see. Maybe you're the kind of person that's like Nicodemus and you're kind of hiding it in the background. Jesus is saying, come out of the dark, believe and see what happens. And maybe you're the kind of person who has no reason to believe in the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ as his son. And Jesus is saying to you, come and see how I can transform every bit of brokenness in your life to beauty and joy. That's why John wrote, that you might believe, that I might believe, that those who have every reason not to would believe and place their trust in Jesus. Even in that last scene of John where Peter, the betrayer, believes and is saved and sent on a mission for the rest of his life. What a beautiful story. What great good. What great blessing. And I want to commend it to you today to reflect on it in your life and use it. Use it to answer the questions you have and see that Jesus is worth believing in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can study your word, that it bears witness to us and wonderful ways. It tells us the stories of those who didn't have faith but now do. And we've seen it in our own lives. We thank you for doing that, and you're doing that even today. Maybe there's someone even sitting there hearing this today who's moving from unbelief to belief. Lord, do the mysterious work that you do in the lives and hearts of people and give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone sitting there right now that doesn't know you, that they would pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take away my sin and shame and sorrow. Give me eyes to see and a heart to believe. Set my feet upon a rock. Give me a firm place to stand for your glory. Make me a new person, Lord, and that you would answer that prayer. For any who pray it in earnest this morning, for your glory and their good. In Jesus' name, amen.